Of chapter 5. So let me encourage you to take your Bible or your device in hand and turn there with me to Mark chapter 5. And while you look it up, let me just remind us that last time we saw that in verse 1 of chapter 4, Mark began to illustrate the size of the crowds that were coming to see Jesus, the growth of his ministry. And you'll remember there were so many people that he used a boat. He launched himself off from the shore and looked back up at the people lining the shoreline and the hillside, and he preached to them, sort of a pulpit in the boat. And then chapter 4 ended with Jesus and his disciples crossing the lake and encountering this magnificent storm. So now we're going to rejoin the story here in chapter 5, where we find Jesus and his disciples are arriving in the country of Gerasenes. But before I read, let's stop and just for a moment ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will grant us now the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we might hear the voice of our Savior himself, that he might come to us in his holy word, open our hearts and our minds, and changing our lives for his glory and our good. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 1 through verse 20. And Jesus and his disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. He lived amongst the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day amongst the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he didn't permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, you know, 2,000 pigs are a lot of pigs, aren't they? And, you know, you think, what after all had these pigs done to deserve this massacre? Well, Bertrand Russell, many of you will know the famous British philosopher and atheist from the 20th century, he wrote a book entitled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." It was a bestseller at the time, and it was also read on the BBC in the days before television was really going. And Bertrand Russell tells us in his book that it was this story, the story of Jesus and the demoniac, that offended him the most. And it wasn't the pigs that offended him. It was just that, as he said, it is an unbelievable story. He said, you find one story that's unbelievable, makes them all unbelievable. And this story of Jesus finding a crazy man in a graveyard who was supposedly possessed by a countless number of demons who were allowed to release themselves from this man and enter into 2,000 pigs. And then the pigs go running down the mountainside and into the sea and they drowned, followed by this image of these dead pigs floating around everywhere. And Bertrand Russell says, this story is just unbelievable. However, this story is recorded in three of the four Gospels, which says to me that, well, not only is it true, but it carries an important message with it. And it may seem unbelievable and crazy to Bertrand Russell, but, you know, people believe in crazy, unbelievable things all the time. I had a client in Derby years ago who believed that psychic energy came out of his fingers, and he was able to heat up a person's muscles and heal them. And people came to him for this healing. I was afraid to even shake hands with him. But millions of people around the world today believe all kinds of things. Many people believe that they've been on this earth before as a Roman emperor, or that they're going to be coming back as a broad beam. And there was a man in Ealing a few weeks ago who was trying to sell his entire CD collection so that he could travel to Thailand and become a monk because he said he wanted to reach the state of nirvana, which he also said might take him several lifetimes to accomplish. And look at the horoscope page in the newspaper. I mean, how many people believe that if two planets somehow align in some way, millions of miles apart, that it's going to affect their love life or their bank account? I'll stop there. There are too many examples, but my point is this. People will believe almost anything, even if there's not one shred of supported evidence. In fact, they will believe just about everything, except that the living God sent his Son into the world so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life in paradise. And in spite of Bertrand Russell's utter contempt for the Word of God and the unbeliever's innate attraction to anything but the Word of God, here in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, we have a living, breathing, clear, an unanswerable demonstration of the transforming power of Jesus. So let's look at our story and think about what is believable and maybe what is not so believable. So to set the scene in chapter 4, it had been a wild and stormy night on this boat, and it was about to be a wild and stormy morning in the cemetery. Jesus had stilled the wind and the waves and the night and astonished his disciples as he actually revealed himself to be the Lord of creation, which was the answer to their question in the final verse of chapter 4, if you have your Bibles open. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the answer is the Lord of creation, isn't it? And now Jesus is about to take on the demons of Satan as the boat arrives in the country of Gerasenes on the eastern shore of the lake. Now, I find this part of the story quite intriguing because this area doesn't belong to Judea or Palestine. It's actually an unclean area for Jews. It's a graveyard, a burial ground. And the Old Testament required a period of 7 days of cleansing after coming into contact with the dead. And Jesus appears to have come here to this unclean graveyard in this unclean place intentionally. It reminded me of the story in John 4 when Jesus arrives at the borders of Judea and Samaria on his way to Galilee. Samaria was considered to be an unclean country, but instead of walking around Samaria the way all the Jews of his day did, well, Jesus made his way into and across Samaria. And John 4, verse 4 says, but he needed to go through Samaria. The Authorized Version says, he must needs go to Samaria. And it seems that just as Jesus needed to walk through Samaria to attend his divine appointment with the woman at the well, here in Mark 5, he made his way deliberately to Gerasenes in order to meet this hopeless demoniac. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And that phrase Mark uses there in verse 2, an unclean spirit, is actually used 13 odd times in the course of the Gospels. It means to be demonized. It has the idea of being under the control or the influence of an external force of some kind. Now, we're not told how this man got into this condition. Demon possession is a mysterious condition. But in these opening verses, Mark does give us a working picture of this man. Notice, he tells us where he lives. He lives in the tombs, which means he didn't live in a normal community. He didn't live with his family. He didn't see his friends. And he was isolated from any and every relationship. This man was the terror of the neighborhood. I mean, Satan had just tried to drown the Lord in the sea, and now he's having him attacked by this ferocious demoniac. And what the disciples thought when they saw this man, well, we're not told, but they must have been frightened, I mean, to say the least. This man was not merely in the grasp of an ungoverned passion and rage, nor was he victimized by the delusions of a person who's just criminally insane. Nor was he an ordinary demoniac possessed by an evil spirit. I mean, this man appeared to be one of Satan's prized exhibits, a man tormented and driven by a vast number of fearful evil spirits. He lived in the tombs and he was unrestrainable. That's the point of verse 3. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. And they'd obviously tried to chain him up in the past, but failed. Verse 4 says, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but because of his power, he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one was prepared to go into the tombs. And although a lot of people might have never seen him even, they had probably heard him. Because verse 5 says, night and day among the tombs and the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And one thing, you know, I think we're supposed to take from this is that just how cruel, powerful, and malicious Satan actually is. I mean, what kind of person lives in the tombs, screams out into the blackness of the night, wears no clothes, and self-mutilates using sharp stones? It's really a description of a man whose body and mind are in the possession of Satan. And that is the state that Satan would bring every one of us to if he had the power. He would rejoice to inflict the most extreme misery upon us, on both the body and the mind. And I think as we look at this, one must wonder, are we seeing a faint type or maybe a small and shallow glimpse of the miseries that await those who find themselves in hell? Now, all this may have been too unbelievable for Bertrand Russell, but if you're a Christian and you believe in the Bible, then you believe in the supernatural. You believe in the powers of the world to come, and you also believe that we live and move in a world where there is demonic power. It's the Apostle Paul who says, as we live our lives as Christians, we must remember that there are principalities and powers, rulers of darkness that inhabit this world. It's the Apostle Peter who reminds Christians that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this man is an example of the power and the cruelty of Satan's minions and his demons. And I mean, there are many of them, countless numbers of them that can take hold over an individual's mind. But in the great mercy of the Lord, Jesus has come to meet this man. If you look at verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out in a loud voice, he said, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And then verse 8 tells us that Jesus was already calling for the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And notice how the man was in two minds, two powerful opposing forces in combat over this man's soul. On the one hand, when people had come into the tombs, this demoniac had fallen on them with violence. But here the man senses that Jesus can help him. He's compelled to run and fall on his knees. But then on the other hand, the demon within him starts to shout that he's afraid Jesus is going to torment him. "What do you want with me, Son of the Most High?" The voice of the evil one here, I think, is evident, and it's easy to recognize. Firstly, it confessed Jesus to be the Son of Man. The Son of the Most High. And then immediately, he slandered him as a tormentor. I mean, it's a phenomenal supernatural encounter between the light and the life offered in the power of Jesus and the darkness and the death found in the power of the devil. It's also a preview of the eventual victor in this battle. The night before, as Jesus stilled the storm, he established himself as the Lord of creation. And here in the graveyard, he now proves himself to be the Lord of man. Only Jesus can overcome the power of the darkness and evil in a person's life and set the prisoner free. Only Jesus can set a person free from the chains of darkness and the devil. And only Jesus can break the power of canceled sin. And we also see here that Jesus is going to have dealings with the worst of men and women. I mean, if you can imagine a worse description of humanity than this man, then I dread to think what you're seeing in your mind's eye. I mean, what on earth could be worse than the condition of this man? I mean, it's an encouraging picture too, because if Jesus can rescue this man from the chains of Satan, well, he can rescue anyone. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus was calling out to the evil spirit to leave the man before he asked him what his name was, but then he does ask him. And in verse 9, the man replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, you know, a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. And although we don't know exactly how many demons were present in this man, I think this large number says to us that we probably don't have the slightest idea the number and the activities that the agents of Satan are performing. They are involved in this world to an extent that we can scarcely even imagine. But whatever the number, Legion appears to be possessed by an extraordinarily large number of demons. And Jesus seems to speak to them as though they are one. And I could only assume that that's because these demons are ultimately all under the control of Satan. And something strategic might be happening here. Satan has brought out one of his most powerful forces. And it may be that having failed to drown Jesus in the Sea of Galilee over the night, he's now trying to prevent the influence of Jesus from spreading outside the Jewish territory and into the Decapolis. And that brings us to the instance involving the pigs. You know, it appears that the demons knew what was about to take place. Because in verse 10, without any warning, they say, "And he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them into the country." You know, I can only think they were disembodied. For some reason, they did not want to be disembodied. And I think his request to send us into the pigs really illustrates the sheer spite and malice of Satan. I mean, it's the core of his nature to do harm, to kill, to destroy. And unable to inhabit and injure this man anymore, well, they desired to destroy the pigs that were feeding nearby. I mean, after all, the fate of the pigs, I think, illustrates the ultimate purpose of the demons. The demons were set on destruction of this individual and stopped in their attempt to destroy the man. Well, they went ahead and did what they were put together to do, namely to destroy. So they destroyed the pigs. You know, we said earlier that this man was a demonstration of the power of Satan, but it's here that we also see the power of Jesus is greater than the power of Satan. They were the ones who came begging and pleading with Jesus. And it shows their power to be inferior. And it also shows that they don't even have some sort of parallel power to Jesus, which means that Jesus is sovereign, even over demonic activities. And therefore, his authority is made clear to us. And here we see that Jesus truly is the Lord of the universe. And the fate of the pigs, well, I think it establishes the fact that Jesus' work in this man was permanent and complete. I think the best explanation of what's going on here is that Jesus is giving this man a visible guarantee that these devils were gone for good. If this man was ever tempted to have doubts, all he'd have to do is remember that incredible sight and the sound of 2,000 pigs stampeding down the hillside and into the water, followed by that dramatic sight of 2,000 dead pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee. And that would be his confirmation that, well, when Jesus saves, it is permanent and complete, and these devils were gone for good. And lastly, I think, well, we see the value that Jesus puts on a human life. The deliverance of one man, one human being with an immortal soul, is worth more than 2,000 animals. And that's why all this activity surrounding the pigs is really secondary to what happened to the man. I mean, although it's hard to tell if any of the onlookers really cared about this man at all, verse 14 says that those who were tending the pigs ran away. I mean, you can imagine them running down the road shouting, "The pigs, the pigs! My goodness, did you see the pigs?" And they ran into the town and the countryside and they told people everywhere what had happened. And then verse 15 says, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I mean, imagine that. These people were afraid. They'd been afraid when the man was worse than a raving lunatic. Now they were afraid at the sight of the man transformed and clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was sane. He wasn't naked any longer. He wasn't ripping his own flesh open with stones. And this was power beyond their understanding, and it filled them with fear. John Calvin says that what we see here is a sign of what Jesus always does with sinners who are in need and beg him for his mercy. Calvin says he changes them. He changes them from being violent and naked and untamed into what we see here in verse 15. Legion is sitting, his clothes are on, and he's in his right mind. And isn't that really a beautiful picture? The power of Jesus never saves without transforming. Jesus never forgives without making a person new. And even Satan's best infantry cannot withstand the power of Jesus. When Jesus wills to work, he works unfettered by the agents and the powers of Satan. I mean, this was a tangible display of transparent, awesome goodness, impeccable holiness, supernatural power, and invincible love. And the people didn't like it. Some of them were certainly angry about the loss of their pigs and their assets. I mean, they'd invested a lot of money in the pigs. But fear is the predominant emotion here. Verse 16 tells us that the people arrived to investigate. They've been listening to the eyewitness testimonies of those who actually saw it. And as they listened, verse 17 says, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now, this reaction is almost beyond one's imagination, I think. The demon-possessed man in the tombs is now clothed and in his right mind. And no one even seems to say thank you. No one's even saying, well, at least we'll be able to sleep at night without that horrendous screaming coming out of the graveyard all night. I mean, is there no gratitude at all for what Jesus has done? I mean, is there anyone who approaches the man and says, hey, we've told your family and they're coming down here to get you? I mean, just think about how many times we're told that when Jesus healed, people flocked to him. They brought their sick and their dying friends and family. They carried on their backs those who couldn't make it under their own steam. They couldn't get their sick and needy people to Jesus fast enough. In fact, in verse 25, just four or five verses ahead of here, if you have your Bibles open, you can see there in verse 25, we're going to meet a woman. It says, a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She had suffered under many doctors and had spent all the money she had, and she was no better. In fact, she was worse. But she had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, and immediately she was healed. You see, she knew all she had to do was get to Jesus somehow. But where are those people now? I mean, they're not here, and I don't know why. But the people who are here are afraid, and they want Jesus to go away. They don't want Jesus in their town. It's hard to understand. Maybe it was economic. Maybe they said, well, we can't risk this kind of thing happening again. But sadly, I think this is more about the state of the human heart than anything else. Faced on the one hand with the Lord of glory and the evidence right in front of their very eyes of a transformed life, or on the other hand, faced with the challenge of their own lives and the loss of a herd of pigs, well, they made their decision. Please go back to where you came from, Jesus. You're not wanted here. We prefer the pigs. And I'm afraid it's a very sad, but also an often repeated choice. Yes, it's sad, but really not all that surprising when you think about the human heart and human nature. People are like this. I mean, I've certainly found it to be true. I once heard Alistair Begg put it something like this. He said, we say that we want our husband to be set free from his terrible porn habit, or we want this friend to be delivered from that bondage, or that loved one to be saved from that slavery. But when Jesus finally erupts into their lives and rescues them, sets them free so that they are truly free indeed, if we're not Christians, we're actually not that pleased. In fact, we may even be truly unhappy. We were fine with freedom, but we don't really want Jesus in the bargain. For non-Christians, it seems that Jesus in their loved ones' lives is worse than having them enslaved to sin. And you have to ask, you know, why is that? Is it because they can no longer hide their own bondage so easily now that Jesus has become to hit rather close to home? Or is it because they don't like the growing interest in the Jesus and in their new set of friends? Maybe they preferred them like they were. They preferred them to be enslaved in sin with them. So you see, if you come to know Jesus, then don't be surprised if the world acts like this toward you. Don't be surprised if you're suddenly being rejected. There's often hostility to Jesus and to those whom Jesus rescues. Unbelievers may believe they wanted you to be free, but really they actually wanted you to remain just like them, your old self. So don't be surprised. But even as we observe their decision to send Jesus away, notice that there's no rejoicing at the recovery of Legion either. There's absolutely no mention of it here. You remember the parable of the lost son coming home? The party, the ring, the calf, the time of rejoicing because a prodigal son had come home. And wouldn't you have thought that there might have been some celebration at the recovery of Legion? I mean, surely over all these years, some people, even one person, must have wished that he might recover. But who would know? Their only focus here is that they want Jesus out. They want him gone. And you notice the contrast here because I think it's very deliberate. The people want Jesus to go while Legion wants to go with Jesus. He wanted to get in the boat and he would have gone wherever Jesus was going. And that, well, that's the desire of the heart of every new Christian, isn't it? They want to be with Jesus. That's one of the marks that grace has broken into their lives and set them free. You want nothing more than to be with Jesus. And Jesus says no to him. He says yes to the people of the country who want him to leave, but he says no to Legion, who wants to go with him. And you know something occurred to me, that when Jesus says no to those whom he loves, it's always because he has something better in mind. It's always because he has something better for you to do. And instead of saying yes to the man, Jesus gave him a mission of his own. Jesus wanted him to go back to his own family. Jesus wanted him to go back to his own people, and he wanted him to become a missionary in a place where Jesus wasn't welcome. He was no longer able to minister. And he sends this man, and he says, tell them how much I did for you and that I had mercy on you. That's the message. Tell them that I had mercy on you. And in obedience to his new master, he did just that. Verse 20 tells us, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So if you're here tonight and the Lord has set you free in Christ, what should you do with your freedom? Well, how do you respond to the grace that you have received, or the grace that has renovated and is continuing to renovate you? What do you do with it? Well, I don't think we could do any better than follow the instructions that Jesus gave to this man. Go home. Tell your friends and your family. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I mean, some of you, I know, are often concerned about how to witness to your friends and family. We're all like that. And some of you may be laying awake, wondering in the wee small hours of the morning, you know, I wonder if I can really do this task of sharing my faith. Well, you can. Jesus says, just tell them about your bondage. Tell them about the great deliverer and tell them what he has done for you. Because you see, when Jesus takes us from alienation into his salvation, he does it so that he can send us out on a mission to spread the honor and the fame and the glories of his name to the ends of the earth, to tell others about the triumph of his grace. I mean, that's why we have been rescued, to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus has done for you. And Jesus says, just tell them what the Lord has done. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful story. And we thank you most of all because we see in it a picture of the lordship of Christ. We see his regal power over the forces of darkness and over Satan himself. And Father, we pray for anyone here amongst us tonight who is still unsure what to do with Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon their souls, we pray, and draw them effectually to embrace the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen.